We now come to our main scripture reading, which will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 8.
John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more.
Well, I had to go and speak to Richard Barnes this morning after the morning service and thank him for introducing my sermon this evening. It may be during the course of the message that I will be repeating some of the points he made so clearly. And the points he did make, which we should take note of, are those things that we should not do. Thank you very much. The things that we should not do. And of course, the things that we should not do are clearly taught to us in the Bible as sin. And I want to ask the question this evening, whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to sin? You see, in today's society, it seems that the idea of sin, even in the social sense of wrongdoing, is disappearing rapidly, isn't it? The decriminalisation of a whole raft of social practices and social behaviour and acts against the person, all these things have led to a culture now in which we live of relativism and in many ways injustice. But of course the fundamental issue is, whatever happened to sin, this has come about because whatever happened to God in our understanding or in the acknowledgement in society of the being and person of Almighty God. The idea that some things were wrong and not acceptable in days gone by, those ideas have been watered down, haven't they, to the point where the punishment of offenders in many ways is left to the various opinions of the various judges. We have lost, one commentator points out, we have lost the important social cement of absolute values. The important social cement of absolute values. And that's why in many ways I wanted to read that passage from John. Because it's clear, isn't it, that in Jesus' day and for many centuries before and after, there was a clear understanding of the seriousness of sin. You see, as Rick pointed out this morning, we should not commit adultery. And this woman had been caught in adultery. And the punishment for adultery under God's law was stoning to death. Now, in many ways, it's a good thing that that doesn't apply today, because half the population would be in prison awaiting execution. But it's an interesting comment, isn't it? How values in society have changed, And this is because men have put away the idea of God. Men have put away the relevance of God. Men want to be in control of themselves. And if we take this thought about the declining standards of morality and justice, we take it out of the social context and we move it to the spiritual context, we see the problem becomes enormous. Indeed, as we've asked, whatever happened to the context of the one sinned against Almighty God, our Creator God? Again, Mark prayed at the beginning of the service, and it's important that we acknowledge the existence of our Creator God. And how has this come about? Well, of course, Satan has deceived, and men also have been willing to be deceived into thinking and believing that there is no God, and therefore there is no accountability. Now, in a sense, to understand the full implications of the predicament that men and women are in, we need to consider, don't we, these two important aspects of the relationship that exists between God and man, the real relationship that exists between God and man. God created man in his own image. Let us make man in our own image. And so fundamentally, men and women owe their very existence to Almighty God. And because they owe their very existence, they are accountable to God for what they do with this great gift of life. And so it is in society that the purpose of laws is to judge men as to whether they obey or disobey. And it's clear, isn't it, right from the outset that God gave Adam a standard and he gave him some law, a very simple law, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that law was designed to make Adam and Eve accountable. And therefore, God is entitled to judge men according to his own perfect law, and we should come on to that a little later. You see, the sin that offends God, and this is an important factor in the relationship of God to man and man to God, the sin that offends God is the result of man's rebellion, man's non-compliance with God's law. What is sin is best understood by a consideration of the law by which we are and will be judged. You see, you may get into a court case situation. Many, many years ago, I was called to jury service, and we sat there for several days. And at the end of these several days, we were called into the court and the judge directed the jury to bring in a verdict of not guilty because of a technical issue that had been raised by the defence. But you see, with God, there are no loopholes. With God, there are no technicalities by which we can escape judgment by the law and condemnation under the law. And so this is an important principle, isn't it? That God judges men and women by his law, and the purpose of the law sets out to achieve a standard by which men will be judged. And importantly, firstly, the law reveals sin as sin. The law reveals sin to be sin. And this is a very, very good thing. It sets God's standard before us. In the seventh chapter of Romans, Paul deals with this issue of the law. Verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" He goes on to say, "On the contrary, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" Now, of course, Paul is writing from the perspective of a man who now understands the spiritual nature of the law. But naturally, of course, as we know in Paul's case, he would not have understood what sin was, because he was daily committing gross sin. But now his heart has been enlightened and he sees the law for what it really is. He understands his sin. And of course, if we go back to Adam and Eve and the following chapters, we see eventually that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, and that the thoughts and inclinations of his heart were only evil all the time. It's interesting, isn't it? If we go out today, who would you find to confess to the fact that the thoughts and intentions of their hearts is evil? Always evil. No good at all. But this is the picture that we have. All have sinned and come short of the glory of Almighty God. You see, again, the scriptures convince us of this fact. There is none righteous, not one, says Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. And Paul gives us this wonderful illustration, doesn't he, of covetousness. He would not have understood that were it not for the law. You see, there are in everyone's lives those significant sins that need to be dealt with. Was there in our conversion an understanding of a significant issue, of a significant sin? Is there in our Christian lives a significant issue, a besetting sin that needs to be dealt with? We can only understand these things, as Rick exhorted us, by careful and close study of the Word of God. And of course, Paul's own experience was that he thought himself to be the chief of sinners. He did previously, didn't he, think of himself as a model of virtue. "I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees." And he lists all those human virtues. But then he goes on to say, doesn't he, "I count all this as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ." So the law shows us that sin is sin. And then we find that the law itself provokes sin. If we were to look at verse 8 of chapter 7 of Romans, we would find this. He says this: "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." So it's true, isn't it, that when the law is applied to our lives, it provokes the sin within us. Sin, seizing opportunity, creates a surge of rebellion and disobedience in our hearts. Of course, because we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity, because we have the rebellion of our father Adam within us, rebellion is always there. But you see, sin comes along when measured against God's law and creates that surge of rebellion and disobedience. Let me give you two illustrations, of course. I've already referred to Adam and Eve and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was really only once the command was given that Adam really did desire, or Eve really did desire, because she was tempted by Satan. The law, as far as Satan was concerned, was there to be broken. You see, Adam and Eve, again, as Rick mentioned this morning, were created in innocence. Before the fall, it was hard or impossible for them to sin. And yet we see the story of the fall to show that the law itself brings out our rebellion and sin. And of course, we're not necessarily here referring to the law as the Ten Commandments, but to any instruction, any command given by God that is against that command or against that instruction or against God's will. So here are Adam and Eve born in innocence, enjoying the wonderful pleasures of the Garden of Eden, tilling the ground, as we were told, and producing the fruit. And yet Satan comes and they yield simply because the law is there to be broken. And the second illustration comes from the life of Augustine. Augustine became the Bishop of Hippo, and he left behind some writings called the Confessions. And amongst these confessions is a very interesting story about him in his youth. He says, he recounts the incident of the pear tree. This is found in the second volume of his Confessions. And he discusses in detail how he and his fellow mischief makers, they're only young boys of course, stole bushels and bushels of pears from a neighbour's vineyard. He says, we took away an enormous quantity of pears, not to eat them to ourselves, but merely to throw them to the pigs. Now, of course, as an incident in the life of young boys, and how many young boys do we know probably have been scrumping in their day, but it seems this was scrumping on a grand scale. He says, for many people, this would be, well, boys are boys. But as he grew older, Augustine reflects on this incident. And he makes evident of this in his Confessions, that he held this to be a moment of great significance. You see, as an older and wiser man and the Bishop of Hippo, he looks back at his youthful antics with a severely critical eye. The conclusions that he comes to is that there was no excuse for the sin committed. The theft, he says, was not prompted by need, nor was it prompted by coercion, nor was there anything other than a perverse love of sin. You see, in his own words, Augustine confesses, "The evil in me was foul, by love, but I loved it." We can ask, can't we, how does such a seemingly minor prank evoke such a heart-rending cry? Had Augustine's years and burden of ministry brought on an overly morbid scrutiny of his actions of his youth? Well, it's evident, isn't it, that from his conversion, and we know there's a famous saying, isn't there, recorded of Augustine. He said, "Lord, make me pure, but not yet." Well, his conversion and years of study, it enabled him to see his sin with different eyes. As he reflected on this adventure, he realized that hiding beneath a supposedly innocuous childhood prank was a dark and pernicious sin nature which he had inherited from Adam. And this is true of all of us, isn't it? We have inherited the sin of our father Adam. And so we see the law, because it is there as the standard, the law, because it is there written by God, the law provokes, in a sense, wickedness and shows us clearly that sin is sin. Sin is a violation of God's law, but it shows us also how strong and powerful sin is. You see, it must be very powerful, mustn't it, if it can use God's good law for such evil, wicked ends. But then we have to note, don't we, that sin is from the father of sin, the devil himself. And then we could read on in verse 9 on Paul's thoughts on the sin. And he said, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The law, it seems, brings us to an end of ourselves. Paul thought he was in good standing. However, when the law came to his heart, he understood that it was sin and self-righteousness. It was not God's righteousness he had been practicing, but his own self-righteousness. And he uses, doesn't he, that extreme statement, I died. When the law came, I died. You see, several things happened when the law began to do its proper work in Paul's heart. He saw, firstly, that he was guilty of breaking the law. His nature was such that instead of keeping it, his natural desire was to break it. Instead of driving sin out, the law had awakened it. And now he saw his hopeless condition. I died. And so even as Christians, we find the battle against our evil inclinations of thought of our hearts. Sometimes we find the battle to be lost. And without the saving grace and the mercy of Almighty God, we would be lost because sin would have the mastery over us. You see, but even for the unregenerate, they must now come to the end of themselves to find the healing of the saving words of Jesus Christ and must listen to them. And these are not just human resolutions to do better, to try harder, to be stronger. And so then we come back to our original question, don't we? Is the law sin because it provokes sin in us? And Paul answers this in verse 7 of that chapter. He says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. The law does accomplish its purpose. It is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now we should understand something more of the sin which the law provokes and brings to light. We find that sin is subtle. How subtle was the temptation of the serpent to Eve firstly and then to Adam? Sin is seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment which has deceived you. How does sin deceive us? Well, let me give you a few examples. Sin gets us to misuse the law. So long as we do not sin outwardly, we are all right, we say. We can keep it within ourselves. But with God, you see, it is the thoughts and intentions of the heart that are important, and God sees the sin within. Sin sometimes tells us that everything is hopeless. We might just as well keep on sinning. But then we are tempted to say, keep on sinning, that grace may be abound. Sin makes us angry at the law, because the law prohibits so much that we would love to do in our natural state. If God loved us, they say, people say, he would let us do what we want to do. He would let us indulge, if he loved us, in our own pleasures. You see, sin gets us to believe that the law is unreasonable, the law is unjust, and the demands of the law are impossible. Sin makes us think more highly of ourselves. Why should we be bound by any law? Sin says the law is oppressive. We are held back from displaying our gifts and our talents. And sin makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. Sin causes us to discount the consequences of our evil and willful disobedience. And so we have two important conclusions, don't we? the law cannot save anyone. And we need to teach the law to awaken people to their sinfulness and show them their need of a saviour. So to return to the question again, whatever became of sin? Now there was a doctor, Karl Menninger, and he asked this question in the title of his best-selling book way back in the 70s. This eminent doctor argued the following, and he says, in our lifetime, sin has been redefined first as a crime, that is, of course, as we've said, transgression of the law of men, rather than the transgression of God's law. Sin has been redefined as transgression of the law of men, rather than the transgression of God's law. And then secondly, it has been redefined as symptoms. You see, since symptoms are derived from things external, they're seen as effects for which the offender is not responsible. Oh, this poor chap who has murdered and done all sorts of things, he was brought up in a broken family. His father abused him. And while we're sympathetic to those sort of things, it doesn't necessarily deal with the fundamental issues. You see, thus it has happened, subtly and gradually, that sin against God has been redefined and dismissed as the unfortunate effects of bad circumstances. And ultimately, no one is to blame. Interesting that. There's wonderful thoughts, clear thoughts. Yet as the Bible teaches, sin is sin. As the Westminster Confession puts it, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the word of God. This is sin. And this link between the law and sin is most important. You see, the argument of Scripture is that only by the law of God we discover what sin is and how, indeed, how evil it is. So what have we discovered? What we have discovered shows us that the law shows us, doesn't it, that sin is sin. And any disobedience to God's commands in word and thought, indeed, any disobedience is sin. And sin uses the law to create rebellion in our hearts. We have that inherited sin from our father Adam, but we also have the sin caused by our own will and our own deeds and our own desires. And what we've also seen is that the law operated on by sin brings us to an end of ourselves. See, it is the common conclusion of all men that deep, deep, deep down, they're all doing as well as they can, and probably that's pretty good. So our close consideration of the law will bring us into a deeper and fuller understanding of sin. And we could really profitably spend such a time in studying this wonderful but sobering principle. However, in answer to the question, whatever happened to sin, we can answer strongly, assertively, nothing has happened to sin. Sin is still sin. We saw that in that reading there. Of course, the antidote to sin is the gospel and the need to make men aware of their need for the saving consequences of the gospel by preaching to them the details of the law. That is the standard, and all men fall short. Paul perhaps has the best conclusion to our thoughts and answers to the question when he writes in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, he writes, in blinding the minds, Satan has deceived men into believing there is no sin. And then he goes on, let us pray that God will send forth the light of the gospel into this dark, sinful world as his Holy Spirit works the work of grace and souls are saved. This is an important truth, isn't it? To deal with sin, we need grace. And that's again one of the wonderful things that we read there, didn't we, in that passage in John. In John chapter 8, you see this woman was brought before Jesus, and the Pharisees thought, aha, we've got him now. There's no contradiction to the fact that this woman has been taken in adultery. And here is a man claiming to be the prophet of God, and God has said in his law that such must be executed, stoned to death. But of course Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and he poses that deep personal question, doesn't he? Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And that, of course, would apply to us today, wouldn't it? We bring someone and we're quick to judge and we're quick to accuse. But the words of the Lord Jesus Christ would come to us. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at him. What does this demonstrate to us? Well, it demonstrates to us the wonderful grace of Almighty God. He knows that all men are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are lost in sin and shame and iniquity. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so the men around, these Pharisees, these leaders, are convicted, aren't they, in their own hearts. It may have been a rebellious sort of conviction. They may have rebelled against the truth of the statement as they looked into their own hearts, but they had no answer. And of course there is no answer when the word of God speaks to convict us of our sin. And so we find they melt away one by one. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the scripture records that they started with the eldest. Oh, the older you get, the more sin you acquire and build up in your life. And it's possible, isn't it? The older we get, the more sinful we are before God. And so they melted away. And Jesus looks up and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And here are the wonderful words of grace, aren't they? Neither do I condemn you. Wonderful words of grace. But these wonderful words of grace have a little sting in the tail, don't they? And from now on, sin no more. Well, of course, we all know and understand it's impossible for any human being to live a life that is free of sin. But you see, it is possible, and we've demonstrated, I hope, this evening, that the real issue of sin is in our rebellion against God, that we've offended God by our rebellion and disobedience. But all that can be taken away, can't it? You see, in the work of Jesus Christ, if we are found in him, if we have had our sin, the guilt and punishment of our sin dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, then in God's eyes, he is no longer offended by us. He can look on us and we can be seen by him as, in that sense, sinless. There is therefore now no condemnation, says Paul, to those who live according to the Spirit. We have no guilt, no sin in our hearts and minds before God. All that is done away with. He has taken our sins and cast them, it's a wonderful expression, isn't it? Cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, so has God removed our sins from us. And so as we look at this situation tonight, can we indeed, first of all, ask the question, whatever happened to sin, and be realistic to say, there's nothing that's happened to sin, because sin is there, it's at work in the world, and it's ruining the world, and one day God will come to judge the sin. But is there still sin in me? Will I be judged by God's wrath? Will I be punished by the justice of Almighty God? Well, of course, as Jesus said to this woman, go and sin no more. And in many ways, that's an exhortation to salvation in Jesus Christ, isn't it? And this is the great truth of the gospel. We can only be found sinless if we are found in Jesus Christ. And so this is the message of the scriptures today. And this is the message that we need to bring to men and women. We have to confront men and women with God's standard, his law, show them their inability and the falling well short of that standard, but also pointing them to Christ, in whom is forgiveness, in whom there is no condemnation, in whom there is freedom and life. Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening.